Father, we just sung some incredible words for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. Father, we do pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us more and more hearts of flesh that are responsive to you. And Father, as we read your word tonight, we pray that we would know your voice and you would show us what your word is teaching us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we are having two for the price of one, 1st and 2nd Samuel in one go. So fasten your seatbelts and all that. These books are probably most famous for the story of David and Goliath. I'd say that's probably the main, most well-known part of these books. And much of the story in 1st and 2nd Samuel will be familiar to many of us, I'm sure. And within the books, there are four main characters through the books. And these four main characters are all leaders of Israel at different times. So there's Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. Now, you could argue that Eli isn't really a main character. He's there in some ways in preparation for Samuel, but I'm included in him as a main character. There's probably also two other characters that are noteworthy throughout the rest of the book, and they're Hannah and also Jonathan. They're two other kind of key figures in the book. So what's the structure of the book? Well, that's quite hard to nail down in many ways, because since the story is based around these three or four main characters, and because their lives overlap so much, it's really quite hard to divide it between chapters and verses, because when Eli is alive, so is Samuel. And then when Samuel is alive, so is Saul and David. So they're all living at the same time. And when one rises to prominence, that's when the other is kind of in decline. And that's going on right through the book with different characters. So it's quite difficult, really, to try and break it up. But perhaps just roughly a way of splitting the book in regards to who was actually leading Israel, you could say in chapters 1 to 4, Eli is leading Israel. Then in chapters 5 to 12, it's Samuel. And then 13 to the end of 1 Samuel, it's Saul. And then all of 2 Samuel, it's King David. Although they're not really the best divisions either, because David does come into prominence really ever since from the time where he is anointed as king, even though that's not realised until 2 Samuel. Perhaps a more simple way of understanding 1 and 2 Samuel together is that 1 Samuel is all to do with the establishment of the monarchy, but then in 2 Samuel we see David reigning over Israel. And in many ways, 1 Samuel is preparing David to be the king of the people of Israel. To fully understand 1 and 2 Samuel, we need to have in our minds the promises that were given to Abraham in Genesis 12 and later in the book of Genesis, and also that original promise that we saw in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But more about that later. For now, we'll just briefly look at these four main characters in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So the first is Eli. And if you have a Bible, do turn to 1 Samuel and the opening chapters, and we'll be looking up some verses about him soon. But a little bit of background. Eli was a priest. He was a man of God. Yet he had a massive blind spot. You know what a blind spot is, don't you? All you people who drive cars know what a blind spot is as you're driving down the motorway or even just on normal roads. But you notice it most on a motorway. There is a spot just over your shoulder where when a car is overtaking you, you lose it out of your rear view mirror. It's not in the side mirror, and the car is just sat there alongside you, and it's hidden from your sight. It's just in that blind spot. And unless you just take a glance over your shoulder, you might not know it's there. So if you're distracted and haven't been watching your mirrors, there might be a car just there and you haven't noticed it. And that is something that's very dangerous and has the potential of really causing a lot of problems for you and also the person in that car. And it's possible for there to be sin in our lives that are in our blind spot that we haven't seen, or maybe we have seen in the past and it's been creeping up on us like the car in that mirror, and we see it, but then just like magic, it's gone and we no longer detect it anymore. And that is one of the greatest dangers about sin is that sin is deceptive in its nature. It deceives us, so we don't even realize that we are people. And we all sort of think, well, I'm the exception. It can't happen to me, but it does happen to all of us. We see the sin in other people so much easier than we see the sin in our own lives, because sin is so often in that blind spot. Or maybe it is something we were aware about, but we justify it, or we've grown comfortable with it. But really, it's still there. Well, that's Eli. He has this massive blind spot. What is it? Well, his blind spot is actually his family. So just look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. And it says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. That's quite something. They were serving. You need to know they were serving. We get told in the first chapter they're serving as priests. They're helping with the sacrificial system. Yet they have no regard for God. And Eli knows about this. Same chapter, verse 22. We read, now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. So he is very much in the know about this. He knows what's going on. And he continues to warn them in verse 25, if a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, you might think, oh, well, he had wicked sons, but it was God's will to put them to death. So why is Eli being rebuked, or why is Eli found wanting, if you like, when he's clearly tried to warn them? Well, perhaps he didn't rebuke them harshly enough. Or more realistically, I think probably Eli's greatest sin is not removing them from the office that they held. He continued to just allow them to continue serving the Lord in this way, even though he knew everything that they were doing. A man of God comes to Eli to tell him a message from God, and we see this in verse 27, same chapter, but we'll jump in at verse 29. He says, this man of God, to Eli, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Now, I find that really interesting because Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were taking meat. You can see this in chapter 2, verses 12 onwards. They are taking meat which belonged to God, and they were taking that meat for themselves. Now, notice that the man of God says to Eli, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? So this man of God finds Eli guilty, even though it was his sons that were doing it. I think that's because he doesn't remove them from their position of office. So he is also responsible for what's going on. And we see the reason why he was willing to let his sons do that. We see it in the second half of verse 29, which is he honoured his sons more than he honoured God. So for him, this blind spot was the way he was treating his son. Ultimately, in his heart, he held his sons in more honour than he did God. Now, this is really, really tough, isn't it? Because a good thing, like family, like children, are important, and that's rightly so. They are under our responsibility and care. But if we're not careful, these things that are important can become more important to us than God and his honour. So like Eli, we can start honouring, and it might not be children for us, it might be any number of things, good things, but then we elevate them to a position that they should never have. And that is a very dangerous thing. Now listen to what the result is for Eli and his family. This is, again, same chapter, chapter 2 and verse 31. He says, the time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Now, that's quite an incredible thing, isn't it? God was so concerned about the holiness of his people. He was concerned about what was going on around the tabernacle and the offerings and the sacrifices, that God takes sin so seriously. And because these men were disobeying him, God had a serious judgment on all Eli's family. Now, folks, if we take nothing else away from tonight and from 1 and 2 Samuel, let's take away the fact that sin is serious. It's serious to God. And it should be serious to us, no matter how apparently trivial it seems to us or how big it seems to us. It is a huge thing. We need to have the same view of sin that God does. So that's the first main character, Eli. And in many ways, he is a leader who is failing the people because he honoured his sons more than he did the Lord. Secondly, we move on. The second main character is Samuel. So Samuel, I think probably the first thing that came to my mind when I thought of Samuel, Samuel is a kingmaker, isn't he? He anoints, I know it's God that appoints kings, but he anoints Saul and David. But Samuel, he comes into prominence before then. He comes into prominence as Eli's house are given divine judgment. So Eli's house are in decline, and yet Samuel is now coming to prominence. God was concerned for the situation that his people were in. He really was. In fact, we'll come on to that verse later on. He was concerned about the situation that his people were in, and so he raised up this other leader. And this other leader is Samuel. The nation really needed a godly leader, and miraculously, Samuel was raised up. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll know, I'm sure you know this story, that Hannah, we see this in verse 2, Hannah, at the very end of the verse, had no children, and she went up to Shiloh to sacrifice to the Lord with her husband, and she was praying to God, wasn't she? Just praying to the Lord, asking God to make it possible for her to have children. Eli comes along. Eli's still alive at this point, and we see this in verse 12 through to 14. He thinks Hannah's sort of drunk on wine because she's talking, but her lips are moving, but no words are coming out. And she tells Eli the situation, and miraculously, God intervenes, and she manages to have a child, and she's made a vow. And this vow is that this child will be dedicated to the Lord's service. And so Samuel, he goes and he lives with Eli. Now, I can't imagine, I'm sure it must be very difficult for us to imagine what that must have been like for Samuel and also for Hannah, to give her son to be looked after by Eli. And really, in chapter 3 is where Samuel really starts coming into prominence, because the Lord speaks directly to him. And we all, or most of us, all know the story where God speaks to Samuel. Samuel thinks it's Eli. He goes running through, and this happens on multiple occasions. And Eli figures out what's going on. And he says, next time you hear the voice, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And that happens. And Samuel is given a message to speak to Eli. And it is reinforcing the fact that this judgment that's been pronounced on Eli's family by this man of God will come to pass. So Samuel, and it's almost like a bit of a test ground, you could say, for Samuel, because this is something really tough to do. To go to his master and tell his master that destruction is coming on his family. But yet he is obedient, even though it might prove to be costly. And there are just some great words about Samuel at the end of that chapter. So this is chapter 3 in verses 19 to 21. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. So Samuel knew God. And the way he knew God, do you notice at the end of verse 21, is through the word of God. So Samuel doesn't have a special connection with God that we don't have. We know God the same way Samuel knew God, through the Bible. So don't think that he was more privileged than us. We have the same privilege. In fact, we have more of the Bible to read. That's how God appeared and revealed himself to Samuel through the Bible. So that's the second main character. We have Samuel, and we know much of the story of Samuel, that he leads, he judges Israel, and he appoints these two kings. So the first king is Saul. Saul is very much the king that the people want. In chapter 8, if you want to jump there, we see a similar cycle to what we've already seen in the life of Eli. So Eli's sons were disobedient. And we get to chapter 8 and verse 1. And it says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. And then we see the name of his sons. And in verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. The result of this rebellion, again, is the people of Israel all come and meet Samuel and ask Samuel for a king. They want a king. Now, Samuel warns them what a king will be like, how a king will take from them. Just take, take, take. That's a repeated word that we see through chapter 8. But look at verse 19. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Now, verse 20 that's coming is just a terribly disturbing verse. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Now, what are the people of Israel supposed to be? They're supposed to be different to everyone else, aren't they? They're supposed to be distinct to the rest of the world. But instead, they want to be a king. They want a king so they can be like everybody else. So instead of standing out and showing people what it looks like to have God as their king, they just want to be the same. And so God gave them what they asked for. And sometimes that's the worst thing that can happen, for God just to allow us to have what we want. These people wanted a king like everyone else, and so that's what God gave them, a king like everybody else. They wanted a king, so God gave them Saul. And Saul was a king just like any other nation would appoint. He was tall. He was handsome. We're told he was impressive. He had no equal. But as we know, Saul was disobedient to God. He was obedient at times, yes. At times he was partially disobedient, which is disobedient. And at times he was just fully disobedient. He was the king that the people wanted, not the king the people needed. Maybe this is best highlighted in the famous account of David and Goliath. So you'll know the situation. The Philistines are attacking the Israelites, and the Philistines' champion steps up to fight, and that's Goliath. So Goliath is this giant. He steps up to fight and he challenges anyone to fight, and whoever wins, the army will be defeated, etc., etc. We know the story. Saul, remember, is impressive. He has no equal in Israel. He's taller than everyone else. But yet, just like all the other Israelites, he didn't trust God, and he himself was scared, hiding behind this big offer of a great reward for anyone who would fight Goliath. And this is what Samuel says to Saul in chapter 15 and verse 28. This is actually before that account. Chapter 15 and verse 28. Because of his disobedience, we read, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. And that person that the kingdom was given to, we know, is David. And we all know much about David. David wrote the Psalms. David killed Goliath. David is Israel's most famous king. And under him, the nation was secure. He had a desire to build the temple. And we'll see more about David shortly. But we're going to now move on, because our time is running away with us. We're going to look at some key themes that we see right through the book. So there are four main characters, and we'll come back to David shortly. But here are some key themes through 1 and 2 Samuel. God works through the weak and that's E-A-K, not double E-K. I put hooray for the little people. I didn't put that on the screen. Because that's what we see through Samuel. I think it's remarkable. When you read through Samuel, you see these sharp contrasts. So you've got Samuel, who's a nobody, really. And then you have Hophni and Phinehas. They're priests. They're ministering before the Lord. They've got these impressive titles and these impressive positions. Samuel's a nobody, really. Coming from nowhere. Coming from what was in those days, the shame of barrenness. Yet Samuel, who is a nobody, is used mightily by God. Then we have David again. So a contrast with Saul. Saul is this impressive person. He has no equal. No one compares to Saul. And then we have a young shepherd boy. A nobody. And yet God uses David in a mighty way. Firstly to kill Goliath. Then to win many victories. And to establish the kingdom of Israel through him. And isn't that just so often God's way? Just turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger still in Samuel, because we'll be back there shortly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. It says this. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Hooray for the little people. Isn't that great? God purposefully uses weak and foolish things, because that way he gets the praise. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, if God used impressive people, everyone think it was because those people were impressive. But when God uses weak people, then he gets all the glory. I just think that's great. And that's one of the things that we see through Samuel, that God does not, and this verse is in Samuel, God doesn't look at outward appearances. God's concerned about the heart. So we need to learn a lesson that we need to humble ourselves, and there's no point putting on a pretense, because God sees right into our hearts, and we're fooling nobody, especially not God. But we need to be those who humbly come to him and just admit that we're weak in many ways. We have struggles in many ways, and we need him to come to our aid and help us. We need him to be doing a work through us if we're going to see any fruit for our labour. So we are desperately reliant on God. So God works through the weak. That's one of the lessons that we see through Samuel. We see it in Samuel himself, and we also see it in King David as well. Also, and this is back to the point about the promises, through 1 and 2 Samuel, we see so clearly that God's plans are right on track. Let me point out some verses to you in Samuel that reinforce the promises that we've already seen in Genesis, both in Genesis 3:15, where we have the promise of the serpent crusher, and also in Genesis 12 and following, some promises to Abraham. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35. This was the verse I nearly mentioned earlier, but save for now. So this is God speaking to Eli by the man of God. This prophet of God has come to speak to Eli, and he's told Eli about the things that's going to happen to his house, which, by the way, are fulfilled later in the book of Samuel. And then this is what this prophet says to Eli in chapter 2, verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. So we're told that God's promise is right on track, and God is going to raise up a faithful priest. Also, if we jump forward to chapter 12 and verse 22. As we go through the Old Testament, one of the things that we constantly see is how much God's people are in need of him, like we are today, and how often the people of God rebel against what God has said. And we could start to think, are those promises right on track? You know, man keeps pushing back against God. Are those promises right on track? And we read this in 1 Samuel 12, 22. It says, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. I just love that verse. And tonight, if you're feeling discouraged, if you're feeling far away from God, if you're feeling any of those things, just focus. And tonight when you get home, just go through those great words in your own mind. The Lord was pleased to make you his own. They're just incredible words. So again, we see these promises are still on track. God has promised to Abraham that he would have descendants beyond what he could number. And even though Abraham's descendants are so wicked, we've all been there. God's promise is still valid. He was pleased to make this people his own. That's incredible. But then probably the chief place where we see that the promises are right on track is actually in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. In 2 Samuel, David has said to God that David's saying, how can I live in this palace made of cedar when the ark of God remains in a tent? And basically David is saying, I want to make a house for God. I want to make somewhere for God to dwell. And Nathan the prophet comes with a message to David from God. And in chapter 7, verse 12, so David's saying, I want to build you a house, God. And then in verse 12, we read this, chapter 7, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, notice the word offspring, to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now notice verse 16, your house, so David's been saying, I want to make you a house, God. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. They are amazing promises for God to give a human king. To say, I'm going to do something through one of your offspring, which is going to mean your house. You want to build me a house? Well, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do for you and your house. I'm going to make your house last forever, you and your people. So all those promises that were given to Abraham, and Abraham's descendants have been getting wider and wider, more and more of them, and now it just zooms right back in. And we see these promises are right on track, and they're going to be fulfilled through David's line. And David is going to be the line of this great king who's going to come, and he's going to establish his kingdom. So David sat on the throne, and David's going to die. But David realized someone's going to come after you from your line, from your own offspring, who is going to reign forever and ever. Just remarkable that God will make that promise to David. So the promises are right on track. Thirdly, another key theme. We need Jesus. I think this is overlaps massively with the second key theme there. God's plans are right on track. But third theme, we need Jesus. And we see this through the book of Samuel very, very clearly. Because we see four different leaders of Israel. To start with, we have Eli. And Eli is the leader who failed. And Eli leaves us thinking we need a priest who isn't going to fail. We need a priest, someone that can represent us to God, who himself is perfect and without blemish. then we move on to Samuel. And Samuel, he was a good leader, wasn't he? But he went and did something. He went and died. He couldn't be. He got old and died. And that's no good. If we're going to have a good leader, we need a good leader that won't die, that's going to keep living. And then we have Saul. Well, he was a king, but he was disobedient. So we had in Judges this need of a king, but, you know, we don't want a king like Saul. Well, we've got David, haven't we? Well, yes, but David died, for one thing. But also, just turn with me to the end of 2 Samuel, very last chapter. And I think this is really interesting. That, and of course, we could look at many other places in Samuel. Just realise what time it is, we need to stop. We could look at many other places in Samuel, 2 Samuel, where we see that David blows it, and we all know accounts especially that point that out. But we get to the end of 2 Samuel, which is basically the end of David's reign. As we move into Kings, we see it's passed on to Solomon. But it's amazing that 2 Samuel chapter 24, this account, David is numbering the people of Israel, and God is angry with him. And as a result, there's a plague that comes on Israel. We see that in verse 15. And I think the writer is just wanting us to remember that even though David's the most famous king, and even though David's a great king, remember that he got things wrong. Remember that he wasn't perfect. And realise that even the best, and David was a good king in many ways, but that isn't even going to, a perfect, it's not possible, but a really, really good human king is still not the answer to your problem. See, you need a king, I think Samuel is saying, we need a king who will be wise, who will rule righteously, who will establish an eternal throne, that will never die, that will rule forever, and that king is Jesus. So 1 and 2 Samuel, like the book of Ruth, like the book of Judges, like all the books we've looked at before, is all about Jesus, saying that we need Jesus. And that is a great reminder for us. We just need to be reminded of that ourselves tonight, that we need Jesus in everything. If we're going to know him, we need him. If we're going to grow in grace, we need him. If we're going to see blessing, we need him. So let's pray that the Lord Jesus would be preeminent in everything we do and in our lives, and we would give him the focus of our lives.